Okay, here we go. So I don't think we've done this in a class or two, but some of them are a little bit newer questions. The beginning part should be very familiar. Where do we find most of the kingdom parables? Yeah, that just saw me clicking earlier. No, for sure. And then the two books that have the most parables are what? In the parable of the sower, the souls represented what?
The
hearts of men. And then the main lesson, of course, of those two parables of the treasure and of the pearl, where somebody was willing to sell everything in order to gain those two things, is really what?
It's worth it.
Yeah, it's to follow Christ, to serve Him, is worth everything. And then there were the two reasons. I like this one being a reminder, because I think it's so important for us to understand this about it's part of the answer, if I tell you. But what are the two reasons for this parable of persistence?
To pray and not lose heart.
Pray always and not lose heart. So this idea of the value of prayer, of not losing heart, being persistent in it, all that's really important. What was the main lesson, though, of the parable of the talents? And this might answer a little different than we've done it before, but what do you think? The parable of the talents. What was the main lesson?
We have a responsibility to use what we've been given.
Right. And if you had to contrast the parable of the talents versus the parable of the minas in terms of what we got, what would you say? Are we all the same?
No,
and so there's a little bit of that, you know, the different ability, but it's that same responsibility that everyone has to use what you've got, to use it fully, to use it in the kingdom for God. What prompted the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10?
Question on lawyer.
A lawyer asked, what was his question? Well, that's what he asked.
What must I do to inherit?
Yeah, and then, of course, he asked, having gotten the answer, which had to do with loving your neighbor, he actually provided the answer to his own question. He wondered who was his neighbor, and that led into. So I guess we could say a couple of questions. It says lawyer's questions, but maybe it should be questions of the lawyer. Why did Jesus teach, though, the parable of the unforgiving servant? What generated that? A question. Yeah, whose question is that? It's Peter's question. And that might have been prompted by what discussion? Thank you.
The law of forgiveness.
Yes, he was teaching on forgiveness, how to do it. Some pretty hard things in regard to that. And so then he went into, based on Peter's question, which was probably based on having heard the lessons about forgiveness. And then which lost son ends up outside the house?
The older one.
It's the older one who doesn't have that fellowship being in the house. Kind of the story. And so these are our goals. Tonight, as you'll notice, we're going into some more sobering, serious parables. I don't know that I can really say that they have a direct connection to the goals of our class, but I do think that these about judgment would cause us to think about the responsibility we have to serve one another, to serve the Lord. And so to that extent, I think they really do help to combat and give us this clear understanding that we ought to at least be serious about our responsibility in the kingdom. But we're going to talk about judgment in this group of lessons, these two parables, and then again on Sunday. And then we'll talk about the way that Jesus was rejected by people even in his own day. Guidelines, we've gone through these before. And we'll do our best not to get too caught up in the minor points as we go through this. I wanted to go back, though, just to the... This was the one slide we didn't get to on Sunday morning. So as we got to the discussion about the parable of the prodigal son, of the lost son... Because we did point out the older son is the one outside there at the end. What would you say are some of the main points that you carried away from that parable? And this is a little bit of a reminder going back. What did you get?
Well, based on the book that I read,
right.
That God is the prodigal. He's the one that has given so much.
Yes. providing so much to us.
Right.
Yeah, you'll see this forgiving readiness and stuff.
So I always take from it that the Father's not out forcing the Son back to the house.
Okay, so there was some expectation that the Son was going to
make a choice.
The choices have consequences.
Yeah.
You really see to in this parable. What else? That stood out to you.
I did like that he had rehearsed what he was going to say when he got back. And he never really got through the whole thing.
Yeah.
Dad kind of stopped him before he got to the little thing.
Right. And yet, could he have managed not to say any of it and still ended up with great favor from God? I mean, from his Father? In that story.
I would think so. Yeah.
Well, he's already out there. But he acknowledged, I'm not worthy to be your son. I think there's a lesson there, too.
But I've heard there are three steps that are suggested in complete recovery. One, I will arrive, I'll leave my old sin, I will go to my Father, I'll go to the, go back to what's right, and
yeah.
I'll say, I'll make full confession. I think those are three good points.
Alright, so God really wants the lost to choose to come home. You know, talked about choice, about how anxious He is for it to happen. He's loving, He's anxiously waiting to bless us. There is a rejoicing in our repentance. Where else would you have seen that besides in the parable of the prodigal son?
The lost coin and the lost sheep.
Yeah, in both of those, there's rejoicing when the person is able to recover that, but then it actually says the application is the angels even are rejoicing whenever a sinner repents, comes back to God. So we should seek and rejoice at the salvation of the lost. You see this effort being made to find those things that are lost and the excitement when they are recovered. And those who look down on sinners whom God receives will be outside His house at the end of the story, which is the elder son. But who else, really, as you look, think about the chapter as a whole, who else is this addressed to? This idea of be careful. You're in a privileged position, but you may be the one outside the house. The Pharisees and the scribes who were complaining because Jesus was eating with sinners and the tax collectors. And that's the reason why He even told those parables. All right, here are two parables tonight. The barren fig tree and the dishonest manager. I think the barren fig tree is part of our reading. I hope I captured it and didn't miss it as we've been going through that. Don't remember for sure. But open up your Bibles to Matthew 13 because this one has an interesting context.
You said Matthew.
Yeah, I think Luke, chapter 13. Right. Is it, you may know if it's part of our reading. Yeah, one of those schedules.
It says 6 to 9.
Yeah. Okay. So it's there. Again, some of these we just read the parables, but when we go to study them, we want to take a deeper look at the context around it. And in this case particularly, let's take a look at Matthew 13, the first 5 verses. Here's what happened. Jesus was talking about some things that had just happened on people's minds. It's like we're always thinking about natural disasters or man-made accidental things that cause death and destruction, car accidents, plane crashes, chemical plants blowing, whatever they may be. And so Jesus was talking about some of those very kinds of things. Could I get a reader for this, please? Nancy, do you mind reading that? So, verse 1 to 5.
There was some present at the very time who told him about the Galilean whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than those of the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish."
All right. So these were things, tragic kind of things that had happened. And the first one was that there were some Galileans who had come down to sacrifice, and Pilate was in the Roman governor in the Jerusalem area, which is probably where they were to sacrifice. They had ended up being killed, and even their blood had been mingled with the blood of the sacrifice. Very gruesome kind of idea. And what do we sometimes think when something really bad happens to someone? What's maybe one of the first thoughts that comes to our mind as an explanation of why this bad thing happened?
It's a punishment
of some kind. They must have deserved it. And I think in some ways, the worse the situation, the more likely you are to think that, well, you know, something must have happened to me. And I think they're thinking of a very... people in their own sacrifices being killed. Oh, you know, were they really honest in their sacrifices? Why did this happen? And so the question is, maybe they were worse sinners than everybody else because of what happened to them. And then he makes a point. We'll come back to the point. But he adds something, because they had come and told him about these Galileans first. But then he made a point about maybe another thing that had happened in recent days, or was still well known to everybody. It was a tower. And in this case, it wasn't like a man had done something wrong. Sometimes buildings just fall. There's some efforts made by men in terms of the things that they built or that they run, and something goes awry. And this tower fell and 18 people were killed. And again, what might be the natural thought of that? Yeah, exactly. Well, I know it's 18. And if they were in the wrong place at the wrong time, why was it then? Why at that time? And so perhaps God has picked them out and made sure he's punishing them. What Jesus wanted them to understand was that you're drawing the wrong lesson from this. Because what you want to do when you see something like that is to think, well, wouldn't have been me. Because I wouldn't have been a sinner like those Galileans in terms of that sacrifice. And I wouldn't have been someone who would have been sinning that God would have made a tower fall on. But instead of being able to put yourself in a different place than everybody else, he says, no, look, here's the way in which everybody has something in common. What's the thing that everybody has in common? Everybody's got to repent. And see, look at these two words, repent here. And again, he tells them, unless you repent, you will all... And when he says likewise, he means like that. You're going to suffer something that's just as bad if you are not willing to repent. And the very next verse in verse 6 is that he told them a parable. So you gotta think that the parable then is connected back to this discussion about these tragic events kind of currently on everybody's mind. But before you look at the parable, if the main point of his teaching here is that you need to repent, or you'll all likewise perish, do you think that that will have some connection to the parable? Probably so. You think there's got to be a connection to that. So let's look then at the parable itself, which you probably read. By the way, we're up to 80. I think we've actually been somewhere a little higher along the way. Just it's been difficult off the sheet because I didn't update it, kind of capture just how many. But we were capturing your totals, just not necessarily updating these as fully. It's not like it was suddenly 14 from Sunday. In fact, I've only heard from one person so far. Now I think there'll be some more. And I'll get that number even higher before we're done. All right, so here we have Stuart. How about reading the actual parable?
A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? And he answered him, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure. Then, if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down.
All right, so there's there's a lot of different things to kind of think about this. Let's look at the character of the man, first of all. Not to his vine dresser, but let's think about the man himself. What was his attitude about this tree and his intentions?
He had expectations.
Yeah, he did have expectations. Would you say they were fair expectations?
3 years.
3 years.
He's been patient.
Right. Yeah, in the first place, you see an element of patience. What is his intention? He's going to cut it down. And he even gives a reason for cutting it down. Right?
Yes.
Yeah, why should it use up the ground? You think about it. What happens with, even though it wasn't bearing fruit, it would have been draining nutrients from the ground, rain away from other plants that might have been near. The roots and all of that tree, if it was living, would still have been a drain on resources, and it would have been harmful, if you will, to the soil, or at least pulling from the soil without making a return. And so, why should I allow that to happen in my field? Here's a tree, and it's not in any way producing what it should be. And so he tells the vine dresser to go and to cut it down. What's the vine dresser? What about him? What's his character? What's he thinking of?
A little more patience.
Have a little more patience. And, yeah, Steve?
Well, you get the idea that if it's been 3 years, he's probably been taking care of everything.
Yeah.
And he's probably done the normal things. But he's not willing to give up on his effort for this, and now he wants to do something even more.
A little more extraordinary, I'm
impressed.
Yeah,
right.
Yeah. Good. You can see that. If you had to pull out who these two characters may be in terms of a spiritual application, what do you think? There are some ideas that have been presented over time. Who would typically be the owner of the field and all?
God.
And do you see characteristics in this man as we were looking at him that might be characteristics of God? Such as
the expectation.
Expectation.
Patience.
John said the axe related to the root of the tree. It's time to cut it down.
Yeah, the actual, I mean, there's a readiness for an execution of judgment, if you will. Mm-hmm. If that's the case, who do you think might be the vine dresser?
Jesus.
Yeah, and so just, again, this is one of those reasons why you don't want to get too caught up in trying to take the details of a parable and then turn it into some doctrinal teaching that would tell us exactly how the Father and the Son work together. This is not a parable to say that the Father had one plan and the Son came along and said, well, you know, really, how about we do this? And we do it. That's not the point of it. The point really goes back to those verses before this, those first 5 verses, which is what? What was the point of those? Yeah, repent. Except you repent, you will all likewise perish. And so what he wants to do is reinforce this. And what you can see in this, in the combined effort of the owner of the field and the vine dresser, you can see this wonderful combination. Both of them have this element, but you can see both the patience of God, but you can see the severity of God too. In fact, even the vine dresser, who wants to make this extra extraordinary effort, as Steve said, What does he say should be done? If you give it after 1 more year, he does. So those are helpful in seeing there's commonality between them. But the idea is to just give a story. And out of it will come a clear picture of the way that God deals with men and women. He's been extraordinarily patient in this.
You get the sense when he says, sir, let it alone this year also. That there really was an expectation that God had seemingly come by this tree. So
yeah.
The man had come by this tree. Okay, so there's no fruit. He said, okay, I'll leave it this year. And now this is his 3rd year. And he's saying, okay, now I'm done.
Yeah. So it clearly had been that patience even on the part of the owner of the field, this man. What does it teach us, though, about ourselves? and God's intentions for us.
Take us to grow fruit.
There is an expectation in that we would be fruitful, that we would be growing and following. And what would be part of that fruit? Maybe that's, if you keep this in mind with what we've already read in this chapter, what's the fruit God's looking for? It's repentance and those things that follow with repentance. In fact, the things that follow from repentance are often referred to as what? It's the fruits of repentance.
Yeah.
The fruit of the Spirit. But you'll even find the phrase fruits of repentance. There's an expectation that your life will change, then there will be something done as a result of your intentions to follow God. And everybody needed that, was the point of this, and it helped to illustrate. Any other comments, Steve?
I'm getting from this that we can't just exist. It's that just to exist is using up the ground. It's not giving words back to God.
Right.
It's an interesting comparison with what Peter said. The Lord not slack concerning his promise, but his long suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. The day of the Lord will come.
So there's this long suffering and still a sense of judgment coming. There's a limit to how long, despite it being long suffering.
I think some of the struggle I have to place who the vine dresser is and who the vineyard is,
yes.
Is that you can almost infer that there's some weakness on part of the vine dresser. They haven't done enough to prepare the tree to grow, which we know that's not true.
Yeah, no, that's right. And again, I think that's why you have to be careful about trying to impose a perfect God into the picture of these individuals that are in the parable. Maybe he hadn't done everything that he could. Because you could also say that in the end, what God's plan was while for a long period of time, he dealt with man in a certain way, but what he was leading up to was this ultimate plan of going way beyond whatever he had done for men and women before, because he was going to send his son to die for us. And maybe that's analogous to what was done.
But if Jesus is the vine dresser, he was going to do more in the next few weeks and months to bring them to repentance than had been done.
So you could see that actual application of it, but what you don't want to do is get disturbed by, the man might have been a little bit neglectful. Maybe he hadn't done everything that he could. That doesn't mean God hadn't. It just meant, here's the story. Draw the right lesson out of it in terms of the application to it. Any other comments or applications? These are good. All right, let's go on to something a lot easier. So the main point, again, was to repent and to be fruitful. This might be worthwhile. So you talk about this fruit of change. If you would, just real quickly, turn over to 2 Corinthians 7. Rachel, I can't remember if Dustin was in there too, but we did a study in 2 Corinthians recently, and this was one of my favorite parts of the letter, where he describes the repentance of the Corinthians after they had received that first letter, and there were a lot of things going on in the city of Corinth that were not good, and Paul was anxious to find out how had they received it. And then sure enough, in chapter 7, he finds out that Titus comforts him in verse 6 by coming, and not only with his coming, but with the story he tells him about how he's going to... I see you were in that class, too. Yeah, exactly. And then in verse 10, he says, godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. There's a difference between just feeling bad about what you did and actually making some effort so that the repentance is seen in certain fruits. And the kind of fruits he talks about here is the effort of repentance, verse 11. See what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourself. You read that sense of even just feeling like, I wish I could just explain. I know there's no justification for what I've done, but if I could just almost just tell God, this is what happened, it's what I did, it shouldn't have happened, that kind of a sense of clearing of yourself. What indignation would really be toward yourself. I can't believe I did this. thing. What fear? Fear perhaps on the consequences of it or facing God. What longing? One good thing about repentance, godly repentance is eventually leads to a day that's a lot better than where you are right now. And so there's that sense of longing that it produces as well, of making things right. What zeal? God has some effort. And what punishment? Sometimes repentance requires changes or sacrifices that are not easy to take. And maybe that's the idea of the element of punishment to some degree or another.
I was reading earlier about the verse 1 through 5. I got the idea or impression that if you repent, our life might perish. And it seemed like from a worldly point of view, if you don't repent, it's because they don't see anything beyond death. And so it's as if it's a vain existence. They live and die, and so what? That's it. But by having the desire to repent, we want more. And there's that promise that God holds out for us that we desire. So now we do the things to arrive.
Right. That's good. All right, like I said, we want to move on to something a little easier than that. So who's a dishonest manager? Not so easy. Other names for this parable?
Unrighteous steward.
Yeah, the unrighteous steward. The unjust steward. What's a steward?
Takes care of something.
Yeah, he's in charge of something on behalf of somebody else. But really, it's what a manager is too, right? You're a manager of something. It's not necessarily what you own or have or possess. It's someone else's, but you're managing, you're taking care of the things related to it. Here's an idea of the context. I left this. I inherited some of this. Ben and I were talking about how he was left with teaching this the last time. I think he was still complaining that he got the harder one of them. I said, well, I got it this time, but I'm just doing whatever you did. I'm sure it was right. It's not completely true. I don't have any different ideas. But I did do a little bit of work besides just throwing up whatever Ben did. One thing he said was that perhaps Jesus was still at this dinner party. You go back to chapter 14 and verse 1. Remember we talked about that. It's a little bit of the kinds of things that were happening leading up to the parable of the lost things. And what had he done in chapter 14? In the beginning part of that chapter.
He healed a man on lockdown.
Yeah, he healed this man. And what's the big deal about that? That's a good thing, right? Because he was always healing people.
Okay.
It was on the Sabbath day in front of people who believed they should not be doing that type of healing. So there's this animosity between them. But I don't know. I was trying to, say, was he still at that dinner party? I tried to look through a little bit of what's happening in chapter 14. It was a place, about great crowds. We're following him. Is that an explanation of maybe even at this person's house there's crowds outside, people are coming by? Or have we changed the scene in chapter 15 to other times when Jesus, as he was eating, he would eat with sinners and tax collectors because they were coming to him and they wanted an association with him and he welcomed that kind of association with those sinners? I don't know, but I can certainly see at the very least he's still maybe involved in the same setting that he was at the beginning of chapter 15 when you come here to the beginning part of chapter 16, because there is no real transition between the two, right? You have these parables of the lost things, and then chapter 16 just said, he also said, so it's like in addition to having just said these things about the lost things, now he says, but to whom is he speaking there in chapter 16, verse 1? Yeah, are you going to say something?
I was going to say, in verse 25 or 14, it kind of seems to suggest maybe he was somewhere else outside of the dinner party.
That was my thinking too. But I left it there because I don't know. There are times when, even when he was in a house, there are great crowds kind of gathering. But I felt like that was at least a transition point. But I could certainly see that he's still in the same setting as chapter 15 and all the things that had happened to lead into those first parables. But what is different is, so you might say, to whom did he really address those three parables in Luke 15?
The Pharisees.
to those Pharisees and scribes. He's teaching them. So there has to be something significant in chapter 16 and verse 1 where it said that he also said to his disciples. Now, does that mean that he pulled the disciples over to the side and said, I have a parable just for you. And I'm going to explain this for you. And he only taught that parable to them. Is that what happened to him? Katie says no. How do y'all know? Yeah, they come back into the story, don't they? In verse 14, what does it say about them? They heard these things. Yeah. So what that means is that there's a mixed group, right? Disciples, the Pharisees, always watching and keeping track of what's going on. There are people who are not in favor of Jesus, and there are those who are close to. But he directly addresses this to his disciples. He wanted them to get this lesson. But do you think the Pharisees heard something, got something, a message out of it?
They certainly heard it already.
Yes. And whatever message they heard, I don't know, it might have been filtered through their confused ears, but I think you're probably going to find that in this one, they probably did understand what he was saying. And it helps to give us some explanation, or at least limitations, if you will, in the interpretation of this parable. So that it would be helpful who the audience was. Alright, so here we have then the content of it itself before we turn. And the reason why this one is so easy is because Jesus actually explains it. Still hard, despite the explanation. I believe we have 19.
Thank you.
20. 21 more than that. All right, there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and he said to him, what is this I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager. Any indication at all that this is not an accurate accusation? The man is wasting things, doing his job poorly, wrongfully. Any idea? No. I think very clearly he's not doing it right. Well, the manager said to himself, we got some time here, but not much. He's going to have to kind of pull all the accounts together and turn them in and give up this role that he's had as the manager. The manager said to himself, well, what shall I do since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. So he's going to lose his livelihood here, and there's a couple of things that he could do. He could go get a job. You can just work hard, be a laborer. You won't be a manager, you won't be a laborer. Why won't he do that?
Not strong enough.
Yeah, I can't really do that. I don't know if he really was, but at least...
Mentally.
Yeah, mentally. That's good. We may be making him out to be even worse than he was. Maybe he really is. I don't know. He's bad enough as it is. But in the other side, he says what? What's the other thing he could do? He could beg. I'm ashamed to do that. Maybe that's okay. Maybe that's good. He'd be ashamed just to beg because he didn't need to beg because we've come and done something. So he's got a couple of strategies. They're not going to work. Wow, what am I going to do? What am I going to do in this situation? Oh, I've decided what to do. So that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. There will be those folks who feel a sense of obligation to me, who will be ready to welcome me into their houses. So how is he going to produce a group of people who want to welcome him? Make some deals here, right? He's got the authority to do this. He said, I've decided what to do. So when I'm removed from management, people may receive me in their houses. So summoning his master's debtors, one by one, he said to them, how much do you owe my master? The first, he said this. He said, 100 measures of oil. So imagine this, that the master has a business this man's responsible for, and he is selling things. He's selling things like the oil. He's selling things like, what was it, the next part of that?
Wheat.
The measures of wheat. So he is involved in this kind of commerce of these things, but oftentimes these things are sold on credit. An expectation. He has sold 100 measures of oil, meaning he needs to pay that amount. He needs to pay for 100. And what the manager does then, though, he says to him, take your bill, sit down. I'm sorry, to the first one, he said, yeah, take your bill, sit down quickly, write 50. He said to another, how much do you owe? He said, well, 100 measures of wheat. He said, well, take your bill and write 80. Because he had the authority to change those counts and make it look as if really all that he had bargained for was 50. And so once he paid the 50, would that man have fully paid his responsible debt? Yeah. Unfairly, dishonestly. There's a little bit of, by the way, is the manager here the only guy that's colluding in all of this? No. Yeah, these men that owe the master's debtors seem to be a part of this. Now, it'd be one thing if the master, or if maybe he told them, hey, the master doesn't really care, he's giving you a bargain. Feel sorry for you, only wants you to pay. That's one thing. But it looks like they're just kind of, hey, I'm doing you a favor. I'm going to let you off the hook. And if it wasn't for me, you'd have to pay the 400, not the 50 or the 80. You know, what did the master do when he found out about this? Okay. I wish I could see Jen's face. And she said, commended him. There's an element of confusion and all on it. Does it seem odd? Yeah. Would it be plausible? Yeah, go ahead.
I think we could have heard him. We would understand him. I think he said, well, you are a shrewd one.
Yeah. And is he? Is he a shrewd one? Yes. And there's a recognition. And probably a recognition that because of the authority that he had given to him, because you can think about people that have the authority, the right to sign on behalf of their company. Sometimes they can bind them to things they don't want to be bound to. They can get upset and they'll let you go, but they will still have to live by the law of that contract because that person had an authorization to do those things. This man had it, apparently. And so the master's going to have to live by it. And so he recognizes, and this guy's pulled one off, and he's accomplished it. These folks are going to really like him. Yeah. So the commendation doesn't necessarily mean, hey, you know what, I decided you're a good guy after all. That's not what it's about. But the action itself, he recognizes the cleverness of it, the shrewdness, and how well it actually effectively is working. That makes sense? Yes, Steve.
Well, he's not saying, I mean, maybe I'm implying too much, but he's doing this so that he can be received into their home.
Yes.
So if he was keeping the money,
no,
then
he'd
have something to live on. So he wasn't doing that.
He's not doing that.
He was doing what he should have done all along and gathered these things for the owner. And the only sense that we're getting that where he wasn't doing his job properly at first was he wasted his possession. So maybe he was.
Well, he might have done
too much credit.
Yeah, he might have done a lot of different things.
From this, we're only getting that.
That's right. Who knows? But from these two examples here of what he has done is he's kind of bargained with those guys so that they pay less than what they really owe. And they'll fill a sense of obligation. Hey, you know, if you no longer work for the manager, I know I owe you because you did something. And an expectation they would help him out.
Yeah, he's changing indebtedness to him and the manager still, and the boss there. He's switching it.
That's a good way to put it. They really kind of shifted it. Before they owed that 50, the extra 20 to the master, but now they kind of owe a favor at the very least to him. Yeah. He's not necessarily going to make money. I don't think he'll do that, but he will receive something from them. All right, so I think we have a pretty good idea of the manager's characters. Let's go into the explanation and find the main point of this. The sons of this world, this is what Jesus said, and he explained it. The sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal blessings. One who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much. One who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. If you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you've been unfaithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either you will hate the one, love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God in money. Once again, in a parable in the book of Luke, we have traces of what from the book of Matthew? It's the Sermon on the Mount. This idea, you cannot serve two masters. You can't serve God and mammon or money here. And so what I want you to start with is that the point, the main point of this is what's at the bottom. You see that? Whatever other confusion we're left with and everything else, the lesson was intended to teach that you cannot serve God and serve money. By the way, in verse 14, when these Pharisees were listening, it said they ridiculed him. Why? They were lovers of money. The idea was they thought, well, wait a minute, this makes sense. You can both have money and serve God. You can be pursuing after money and pursuing after God. And they saw this as being something that they didn't quite accept. And he's clear. You can't serve both. One has to be your master in this. So now let's go back, with that in mind, let's go back up to the top and see if we can at least give an explanation. I don't know if it's the right explanation, but here's something. When he says to them, the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light, I think he's saying those that are wicked are oftentimes more clever, shrewd in dealing with other people around them and others that are like them than we sometimes are who are trying to be children of light. Our theme, by the way, this year. That we need to be smart about our association in our generation or among one another, is what I think he means. How do we handle our relationships with one another? The sons of this world, they're very clever in how they do that. When he said, make friends for yourself, what kind of friends do you think he has in mind based on what he says about them a verse or two later? Good friends, bad people?
Good.
Why? Why he said?
Just going back, well, I was thinking more about your previous point. It's really maybe saying something about how they should be, maybe not be an organization, but how they should act with one another.
Right.
Not necessarily don't act the way they act in being dishonest, act the way they act in terms of...
Yeah, that's the application. We'll come back to that in a minute. But the identity here, you get a hint from before, but what about right after this verse? What does it say about those friends? That they would do what?
Receive
you where?
Into eternal glory.
Well, we're not talking about evil people who are going to receive you into eternal glory. We're talking about good people. So he's saying make good friends by means of the unrighteous wealth, but you are gathering together in relationships with good people. But what you're using are things of this world, I believe. One other thing, he says, when it fails is the unrighteous wealth. When the things of this world fail, when they're gone, there's something eternal. And you want to be prepared for that. But his idea is that there is this mean. I think the only hard part of this really is what does he mean about by means of unrighteous wealth or being faithful in the unrighteous wealth? A couple of thoughts. Here's one application. I pulled this out of, this is at the beginning of the chapter on this parable about R.C. Trench. He said, I cannot doubt that we have here a parable of Christian prudence. It's wisdom. How do you live your life? Christ exhorting us to use the world and the world's good in a manner against itself and for God. So think about this for a moment. That man made friends with bad people, didn't he? But are there ways in which we as Christians can also use the things of this world to bind ourselves to one another?
I was sick and you came to me, I was hungry, you fed me, I was thirsty, you gave me drink. And as much as you did, you did it to me, so enter into joy.
That's very good. I saw that. That was a good application would be to go to Matthew 25 and look at what is said at that time of being accepted into eternal glory. And the idea is that you used your goods in those ways. Wayne?
I was thinking of Timothy, where it says...
Is that the one?
Yeah.
Yeah, I'm sorry. I'm not trying to steal your thunder. I appreciate you thinking of that passage. I just know we're close for time, so I want to be sure that you think about some of those things. And if you look at 1 Timothy 6 that Wayne has in mind, He's addressing what people?
Rich.
Rich people.
But be rich in good.
But be rich in good works. And he talks about giving and using the wealth and the things that you have. And we do have earthly things. We have unrighteous wealth. Things that, I think the problem is we think of unrighteous wealth as like, oh, I've got money I don't deserve to have. That's not the point. The point is that it's not something of eternal nature. It's something of this world and bound up with it. But you ought to be smart. You ought to be smart about the ways of this world where making sacrifices on behalf of other people is actually a Christian principle. And this man made sure he made friends by quickly making these efforts. Well, there's a sense of urgency in these relationships. We might come back to this, but hopefully this will maybe give you some thought about how could it be that you're, by means of unrighteous wealth, binding each other with one another and being able to be welcomed in by others into eternal glory. Just think about that question. I don't mind coming back to this briefly on Sunday, because I didn't get a lot of unpuzzled looks there at the end.